Well, let us turn now to the New Testament and Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're coming to that famous passage in Philippians from verse 5. We have looked at this passage on a number of occasions, but I want to come back to look at a part of it again this evening. In Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, the Apostle Paul, of course, is seeking to encourage believers to live as believers. And the only way that we will ever live as believers is when we begin to think like believers. The scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And everybody knows this. We live according to our views on life, our beliefs. We live according to the way we think about things. And we live according to God, of course, the way we think about God. And as Christians, we are to have the mind of Christ. This is what Paul is arguing. And as usual, when he seeks to instill within us motivation for living as Christians, he holds up Christ as the supreme example. Everywhere in the New Testament, Christ is the ultimate example. Paul, for example, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says in two places, you remember, that we are to be imitators of him. He is holding himself up as an example, but he's not the supreme example. We are to imitate him because he is an imitator of Christ. And so this is the principle, and this is always the priority. To be a Christian means increasingly to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose for us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what being a Christian means. That's what being saved means. From being ungodly, that is unlike God, to being like God, as we were intended to be from the very beginning. So Paul here is encouraging believers. That's you and me if we are believers this evening. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or booty or burglary, something that was snatched away unlawfully. The form of God belonged to him. It wasn't something that he grasped at or stole. It belonged to him. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is a well-known, and deservedly a well-known passage in Scripture. It is probably the most succinct statement in the whole of the Scripture, really, which deals with the various states of Christ, his pre-existence as in the image, the very form of God, his humiliation in the form of a servant in the likeness of men, and then his exaltation. God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every other name. And so this is a kind of the overall picture of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to think about this evening particularly is in verse number 8, which in many ways is the centerpiece of what Paul is teaching us here. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I want to think with you this evening about this tremendous statement about the obedience of Christ unto death. And the reason I'm coming to this topic is that recently in our midweek studies, we've been considering the death of Christ. And we've been looking at the way in which it is preeminently and predominantly presented in the scripture as being the fundamental issue in our salvation. The death of Christ is that which saves us. We are saved by his life, but the life of Christ could never save us if he had not died first of all. And his life before the crucifixion would in no way have been a means of salvation. It might have been a challenge to us. It would have been an example. It would have been a rebuke. It would have been something to be admired. But it would have only been a moral example. It would never have been a saving thing. It is the death of Christ that saves. And what makes his death so potent in salvation is because of the life that he lived. The life that Christ lived before he was crucified is carried over. The virtue of his life is carried into his death. And as we've seen on a previous occasion, maybe more than once, the life that he lives in the resurrection bears with it the virtue of his death. But all along the line, there is something in Christ. It is righteousness. It is perfection. And that perfection is seen in the obedience that he lived before God. You remember how John, 1 John, for example, in chapter 2 in the opening verses, if any man sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the key phrase there in these two opening verses in 1 John chapter 2 is Jesus Christ the righteous. It is because he is righteous that he is our advocate with the Father. He could not be our advocate if he was not righteous. He could not be the propitiation for our sins if he was not righteous. So there is something fundamental in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ that is really the centerpiece of the gospel. And I want to come to this particularly because this righteousness, this perfection of Christ is expressed by Paul here in that he became obedient unto death. You and I are meant to be obedient to God. Our tragedy is that we're not obedient to God. Our first parents, you remember, Adam and Eve, they were given a very simple test. It was a test of obedience. Don't eat of a certain tree in the midst of the garden. It was as simple as that. The day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. If you eat of that tree, you will be committing disobedience. Disobedience and sin are the same thing. Sin is transgression. Sin is failure to do what God tells us to do. It is transgression against the very things that God tells us to do. It all has to do with obedience or disobedience. And we know that Adam and Eve, they disobeyed, and all the terrible consequences and tragedy of their disobedience is entailed into all their posterity. And you and I are born under the curse of Adam's transgression. We don't sin in exactly the same way that Adam sinned, but we sin in Adam. And what he did as the representative of all who would come after him. And likewise, there is a new man, the last Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam has come. And he has not failed, he has not transgressed, and he has succeeded where the first Adam failed. Paul summarizes all of this for us. You remember in Romans chapter 5, which we were discussing last year when we were studying through these opening chapters in Romans. By one man's act of disobedience, sin and death pass to all men. By one man's act of obedience, righteousness and salvation and justification comes to all men, all who will believe in him. So we wanted to think of the obedience of Christ as being the fundamental issue that makes Christ acceptable as a sacrifice and also gives virtue to the death that he died on our behalf and gives virtue to his resurrected life because he continues to live in obedience. His ministry is not entirely finished. And I hope in the next week or two to come back and consider further the implications of the death of Jesus Christ. That is his work on earth that is finished. But that is not his work finished. He continues in his high priestly role as king, as high priest, as our advocate with the Father, our mediator representing us in heaven. And so Christ is continuing to do in the glory what he began to do while he was ministering on earth. And we're going to come back to that again, God willing, this Sunday afternoon. So we're going to look this evening briefly and summarily at the obedience of Christ. And I want to emphasize this because we often don't think of this as we ought to. And we sometimes don't even grasp the significance of what is meant by the obedience of Christ. And so we want to think of it as best we can this evening from this great statement. He became obedient. He became obedient. That means that there was an increasing obedience unto death. Death is not, as it were, something that comes after his obedience. The death that he died is itself an act of obedience. It is an aspect of obedience. When he was dying on the cross, he was increasingly obedient unto God. So what are we talking about when we're talking about the obedience of Christ? Well, there are three things I want to emphasize this evening. Two of them are very familiar to you, I'm sure, and the third one probably is too. We speak, first of all, or the theologian, if you read systematic theology books, for example, or biblical theology books, or the commentaries, you'll find that there's a certain terminology that is used over and over again. And every discipline in life, of course, uses its own language. If you want to become a lawyer or an engineer or a teacher, there's a certain way that they speak. They use language which is suitable for the discourses that they're entering into in relation to their skill, their profession, or their topic. And so it is in the study of theology. And you find that the authorities speak, first of all, of the active obedience of Jesus Christ. And what they mean by the active obedience of Christ is not simply that he was active in obedience, but what they mean is that he was actually obeying the precepts of the commandments of God. Everything that he did was based upon something that God had said, based upon something that God had commanded him to do. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes that very clear in his teaching to the apostles in a number of places in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel. And we find that he says that he came into the world in order to do the will of God. It was written in Psalm number 40, you remember, at verse 8, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God. That art. And that's picked up in the letter to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 10. It is written of him. And so all these statements that we find in many of the Psalms of the prophet, Christ recognized them as belonging to him. But supremely there was one passage of scripture in the Old Testament that he applied to himself, and we were reading it in Isaiah chapter 53. Behold my servant. He will do prudently. He will do what I want him to do. Men will see him. Men will not admire him. Outwardly he will seem to be very, very indistinguished. Nothing that would attract you, not physically appealing and not automatically the center of attention. He is rather one whom you could easily pass by. And yet in his life, there is something that is very singular and very wonderful. And God sees it, even when men don't see it. God sees righteousness. God sees a man who was born without the entail of Adam's sin. He was born without inherited sin. You and I are born with inherited guilt. We have an inherent capacity, an inherent desire to commit sin and to violate God's commandments. Here is one who is born without that corrupted nature. Here is one who was born not only without original sin, but when he was faced with temptations to sin, as we know he was faced with temptations to sin, his whole life was a trial. We tend to think of the temptation of Christ in terms of those 40 days in the wilderness, followed by the three supreme trials at the end when the devil came to him with a threefold suggestion, that he turn the stones into bread, that he tempt God, that he leap off the pinnacle of the temple, and so on. And our Lord Jesus Christ was truly tempted then, but he'd already been tempted for 40 days, we're told, previous to those final three temptations. And so we tend to think of the temptations of Christ in terms of those trials during that 6-week period or so in the desert. But the scripture will not leave the temptations of Christ just like that. His whole life was a trial. And that's why we were reading in Matthew chapter 8, for example. We're told there of a little incident where Jesus and the disciples went into the house of Simon Peter. And Simon Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick of a fever. And Jesus healed her. And then others came for healing. And we're told that he healed them all. And then the comment in Matthew's gospel is, this was to fulfill a certain prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 that we could easily miss. He himself took our diseases and took our infirmities. So when you and I read of the ministry of Christ, we are reading of a healing ministry that seemed to be an uninterrupted message of healing and doing good. And we forget there was a constant drain on him. There was a constant draining of his resources. He knew that virtue, power, had gone out of him. You remember when the woman came behind in the crowd and touched his garment. And she was more interested in the healing than in the healer. And she would have slipped away, but Jesus would not allow her to slip away. And he knew that somebody had touched him in a way that was just not a common touch, as it were. The whole crowd was pressing upon him. But somebody had touched his heart. Somebody had touched him in faith. He felt virtue draining out of him. And we're told in another place in Luke's gospel that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. It seems that he needed replenishments of power. He was constantly under a stress and a strain. Life for Christ was stressful. And even in the unbelief and the confusion in the minds of his disciples, there was that drain upon him. He recognized that even in his disciples, Satan was at work putting words into their mouth. For example, in the case of Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16, where Simon Peter tried to, as it were, forestall Christ from going to the... This will never be to you. Jesus had just said to the disciple, whom do you say that I am? Simon Peter, the spokesman as usual. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And so here Peter makes a confession that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is blessed in that confession. And in the next breath, he is saying to Christ, he's contradicting Christ. This is not going to happen. Lord, you're wrong. That's what he was saying. And Jesus recognized that this is not Simon Peter, the disciple. This is Satan. The work of Satan in the church, we might say. And there are other examples. In Luke 22, for example, in the upper room, as soon as the Lord's Supper had been instituted, the disciples were arguing among themselves. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you all like wheat, and you would all fall and fade away. I have prayed for you, Simon. So what are all these little aside references teach us? Satan was dogging his footsteps. False religion through the words of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is the voice of the evil one continually. And he was having to resist all along the line. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't need to go over all these things over and over, except to emphasize something that is mentioned in Hebrews. Chapter 4, at verse 14, 15, and 16. We have such a high priest, one who is able to sympathize with us. And the sympathy of Christ is that he has been tempted in all the ways that we are tempted. He is a man with the mind and the soul, the feelings of a man, the body of a man. There are temptations that come to us mentally, emotionally, physically, socially. And he was tempted in all those areas where you and I tested. Temptation means tested. He is tested all along the line. And what is so wonderful is that here is a life that is tested in a manner in which we are not tested. I've never been tested by Satan, as far as I know, in the way that Jesus was. I've never been tested by any would-be disciple in the way that Jesus was. I've never been tested through the extreme agony of a Gethsemane experience in the way that Jesus was. He is tempted in the same ways as we are, but we're not tempted to the degree that he is tempted, because he never sinned. And here is the obedience of Christ. because he knew from Isaiah 53 and other places that he was to be numbered with the transgressors, that he was being sent on a mission, that God was describing and regarding him as my beloved servant, my beloved son, my servant, and he is going to do my will. God looks, as it were, upon the whole of the history of humanity, and there's not even one that he finds that does right. But then there is one. There is one who does what is right, always doing what is right. That's what we mean by the obedience of Christ. He was obeying the known commandments of God. He resisted every single known sin. He obeyed every single known commandment. And each exigency and each emergency as it arose, he knew the scriptures, he knew his mission, and he knew what he must do, even when the disciples did not know what to do. And even when they sometimes wondered whether he seemed to know what he was going to do. He knew he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he was going to go to Jerusalem because he understood the baptism that he had undergone by John in the Jordan. We must fulfill all righteousness. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be fulfilled. Christ was longing to go to Calvary. It was for the joy set before him. He knew what was at stake, not for himself, not for himself only, we might say, but for God's character, for God's kingdom, and for the salvation of God's people. He knew exactly what he must do, and it all hinged on one great principle, his sinlessness. And so when you and I think of the salvation, the death of Christ, let us not think of the death as something appended to the life, or something that is, as it were, a kind of foundation for his eternal life. The life that he lived is important. He bore our sins, and he took our sins, and finally, he took them all the way to the tree. The suffering of Christ did not begin at Calvary, or Gethsemane. All along, he was bearing the guilt, the sickness, and the sorrows of all who will believe in him. The burden of a lost world was upon his shoulders from the very beginning. Do you remember the utterance of the angels when he was born in Bethlehem? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Not one who is going to be the Savior later on. No, he's a Savior now. He was a baby. He was a Savior as he was a baby. He was saving us by coming into the world and taking our flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there is where the grim sin-bearing began, culminating in Calvary's cross. But all along the line, as a child, as a boy, as a youth, as a young man, as a mature man, all along the line, he is sanctifying and saving us at all the various stages of our sinful existence. The obedience of Christ. And here we have him. He became obedient. And here is death, finally death itself. And he is going to be obedient. He is going to pour out his soul unto death. And by his stripes, when his soul is poured out unto death, we are going to be healed. I'll come to that at the end of the sermon if I've got time. So the first thing is there's the active obedience of Christ. But then the theologians speak also of the passive obedience of Christ. And by that, they don't mean something that's inactive. By the active obedience, they mean he is obeying the precepts of God's commands. But by the passive obedience, they mean that he is obeying and submitting himself to the penalty of God's commands. The soul that is going to sin is going to die. Here is one who never sinned, but he's going to die, because he is going to be numbered with the transgressors. He is going to bear the iniquity of many, says Isaiah the prophet. And other places in the scriptures say the same thing. And so that means that our Lord Jesus Christ understood perfectly what it was that he was going to endure. Not just doing God's will, but there was a penalty that was going to have to be borne by him. And that penalty was nothing less than death. And it's not just death. Paul isn't saying he was going to die. He says he became obedient unto even the death of the cross. Now, we read that, We can imagine it. We read about it in the history books. There are places in ancient history where crucifixions are described. But it's very difficult for us, 20 centuries later on, to understand the magnitude, the sheer indecency, the humiliation, the disgrace, the pain, and all the cursedness of God upon those who would hang upon a cross. It's difficult for us to appreciate the full dimensions, the sheer depths of this. What did he stoop to in enduring the passive obedience, bearing the penalty? He stooped to the death of the cross. It's not just a physical death. It was an extremely painful death. But it may well be the case that it was not the most painful death possible. Part of the horror of a crucifixion was it could last for several days. Some tortures are very, very painful, excruciatingly disgraceful, disfiguring and dismembering. But sometimes they're over and done with, and the sufferer knows that this is not going to last too long. But a crucifixion could last, and it was an excruciating thing. I think I've mentioned to you before, I remember a number of years ago when I was a young man, I think it probably was before I was converted, and I remember it was in the newspaper, it was all over the newspapers in Britain, a man in England had been found crucified to a tree. And the nation was shocked, a crucifixion, somebody had actually been nailed to a tree, and he had been discovered in a wood, nailed to a tree. And I can't remember if he was dead or if he was still living, but there was a shock went through the nation and we shivered, actually nailed to a tree. It is hard for us, as I say, and those who would be crucified, to them, sometimes men were actually driven mad when they were sentenced to be crucified. It drove them mad. The thought of it drove them mad. And certainly during the experience of the death of the cross, there was cursing, blaspheming, crying out for death. And here is a man who was actually acting out an obedience to God. It was God's will that he be crucified. It was God's will that he die for the sins of his people. It pleased the Lord, not because God is a cruel masochist or some kind of cruel tormentor, or that Christ is a masochist, loving suffering. Nothing to do with that. In the interest of justice, the righteousness of God can only be fulfilled by the death of those who are associated with sin. And he makes himself associated with sin. He doesn't have to. He is numbered with the transgressors, and he becomes the public mediator between God and men when he steps forth among the sinners flocking to John's baptism, and he identifies himself with all those unclean ones, and he is numbered with the transgressors, and all along the line, he's numbered with us. The death of the cross, the humiliation, and when we're told here that he became obedient unto death, as Professor John Murray correctly points out in his article on the obedience of Christ, there is a progressiveness in it. Because it became more and more to be obedient unto death. From a distance, you might say, oh yes, well that's 30-odd years in the future. And as we get older, yes, it's becoming more and more real. And we can always, as it were, avoid the issue. He could have called for more than 12 legions of angels, and they would have come and set him free. He didn't need to go to the cross. But as we've already seen, he refused all alternatives. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gives to me? I'm going to drink it. He knew what was in the cup. And at every stage of his development, Jesus Christ developed as a man. He became in the likeness of men. He was God's servant. But like every other man, he had to grow and develop and mature. And we're told in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in grace and in stature. He grew up in the way that a baby grows up, to full manhood and to full stature. But he grew in knowledge. He grew in experience, and more as he went through his life for God, he would discover new avenues of service and new dimensions, new choices to make. He didn't have to make the choice right at the very beginning of his ministry. It was towards the end that we find him burdened and sorrowful in heart, and his soul was almost sorrowful unto death. That came as the cross came. He wasn't always, as it were, sorrowful to that degree. But he knew it was coming, but when it did come, it came with a force that he had never known before. He had never been tempted like that before. And the choice is he going to go through with this or is he not? Is he going to drink the cup that the Lord is putting in before him? The cup of wrath, the cup of salvation for us, the cup of God's anger for him. Is he or is he not going to do it for us? And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The death of Christ is obedience. And when he died, he recognized that he had done something. It is finished. He recognized that that great task had been accomplished to the full, and no more of that kind of passive obedience would ever be required of him again. Never again. It is over and it is done with. He became obedient unto death. The active obedience, taking the commands of God, the passive obedience, taking the threats and the curse of God, and submitting himself to the strokes of God. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not only our guilt, but also the penalty due, and he takes it all. And that, quite frankly, I'm trying to preach on the obedience unto. I don't really know what this means in the sense of understanding the dimension and the experience of it. But he knew, and to him, each new demand made upon him was answered with a fresh commitment. And when the die was cast, now the final act, the high point of his earthly ministry is going to be death. Is he going to obey or disobey the cross? And he becomes obedient unto death, even the death, such a death as the cross. Now this raises a great question. All these gospel truths raise a question. And the question is always the same. It's the question, why? We don't know how to answer properly how he felt or how he endured. We know that there was a dynamic. As Professor John Murray again says, there is a dynamic. And the dynamic that lies behind his obedience is his love to God. I delight to do thy will, O thou my God that art. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he learned because he recognized that the stroke that was to be laid upon him was the loving Father's stroke. He understood that. He loved God. And he, in his high priestly prayer, a few hours before Calvary's cross, you remember he prayed, I have finished the work that you gave me to. I have glorified you on the earth. He knew that what he had done thus far was pleasing to God. And he was determined to do more to please God his Father. And so there is that dynamic. But the question is for you and for me. Here's where we come into it, you see. Because all of this is just written for our learning. It is written for our inspiration, for our motivation, for our cultivation in our own lives to think like this. Don't think too highly of ourselves. All this is humiliation, saying no to self and saying yes to God. And why did he do it for us? And here we come to the very heart of the gospel also. Christ died for our sins. How many times we've heard it, how many times I hope to preach it again before I draw my last breath. Christ died for our sins. Let us never tire of saying it, hearing it, and believing it, and reminding it to ourselves every day that we rise, because it was all for us. The humiliation is not something essentially built into the universe. It is not even something that is essential in terms of the sudden exigency of sin. Sin could still be in the world. The world could still be a sinful world. But God doesn't need to send his son to save the world for the simple reason that God doesn't have to save anybody. God must punish sin. He must punish. But there is no divine law that I've ever read of in the scripture that demands that God pardon sin. There's no necessity for that. That is a free choice on God's part. God loves to pardon. He has no delight in penalties. That is his strange work, as Calvin says. And mercy is his proper work. And so this proper work of God sending his own son to be our representative and our sin bearer in our place. The old theologians in better days used to speak of the substitutionary nature. Nowadays, theologians don't speak just exactly the same language as they used to. You find that language is coming in, for example, Christ is our representative. That's a word that's becoming increasingly popular. Well, that's true. He is our representative. And he does make representation for us before the Father in glory. That is true. He ever lives to represent us. But it's not as good a word. It's not as good a word in terms of substitution is the word when we think of Christ bearing our sins. It's not just that he's representing us. He is substituting in for us. He takes our place. That's substitution, not merely representation. And so what we have here is, he did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So what made Christ obedient unto death was not simply that he had love to his Father, to his God, and delighted to do God's will, but he had love to his people. They were given to him. He knew their names. They were written on his nail-pierced hands. And he knew them all. I have kept them. The Son of God loved me, says Paul. Christ loved the church. It wasn't just the world, because the whole world is not loved by Christ in exactly the same way. We have to face that fact. But there are people in the world, and he loves them with this kind of love, and he will do anything for them. Anything. Anything. That is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And all along the line, when Christ came into the world, his incarnation is an act of obedience. His baptism is an act of obedience. His trials and temptations, his preaching, he is simply preaching according to the words put into his mouth by God. The miracles he does according to God's command to go into the world and to heal and represent the kingdom of God, casting out the kingdom of darkness. And the death of the cross is the supreme act of his love to God and his love to you and to me. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And I think that we are sorely in need of a new reformation, a new revival. Every revival runs its course and then runs out of steam, as it were. And so do reformations. What we call the Protestant Reformation was not the first reformation in the history of the church. It was not the first revival. It was a great revival. It probably was the greatest, actually, as far as I know. But it was not the only one. But like every other revival and reformation, it runs out of steam, as it were. And it dies out. And God does the same kind of work over and over again. And I think that what we are needing is a new revival or reformation that has to do with exactly the same issue that every revival and reformation deals with, and that is the person and the work of Christ. We talk about theology, we talk about churches, denominations, we talk about morality, we talk about the Christian ethic, we talk about all kinds of things that are Christianized, and we imagine that everything that is Christianized is gospel. And we need to get back to the fundamental issue. And that's where the embarrassment begins for us. It's where it begins for me. Because I too am tempted to wander away from the cross. And I too am tempted very often to preach sermons that have very little to do with Christ becoming obedient. There are many, many topics. We could spend any preacher could spend his lifetime preaching out of the Bible faithfully and accurately and not once preaching the gospel. Because there are many messages in the gospel which are interesting, true, of some value, but they're not of equal value to the preaching of the cross of Christ. And when Paul was preaching the cross at Corinth and everywhere he went, it was because he was impelled by the fundamental fact of the righteousness of Christ poured out in death for him as a sinner, individual. And you and I need to come back to that. This is personal. This is not just, as it were, a record of ancient history 2,000 years old. This is you and me being addressed Think differently. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it culminates, his obedience, his humiliation culminates in the lowest, most degrading death imaginable at the time, the death of the cross, crucifixion of all things. And he did it. And he did it for you and he did it for me. If anybody in this world was to undergo anything like this for me, I would be forever mindful of them. I couldn't do enough for them. And if they died, I probably couldn't do enough for their family. We sometimes say that, don't we? We maybe have known someone's father or mother, and because we knew them and they maybe helped us out greatly, forever we are friends with their family because we remember what their mother or father did for us. And they are welcome in our doors any day. It's that same basic principle. Nobody has ever done this like this for us. And you and I, as Christian people, we need to start thinking all over again. The tragedy of us is that we belong to a backslidden generation, a backslidden denomination. And we are all affected, and we are all forgetful, and we are taken up with so many things. And here Paul is reminding us of what really is of ultimate importance. Christ died for our sins in this way. And therefore, because he did that, God has highly exalted him. And because he did that for us, we are to highly exalt him. And I'm closing on this point for a very simple reason. I'll never forget a lady in Australia. She's dead and gone into glory now. She was a member of this congregation in the early days. I was visiting her one time, not long before she died, and we got talking. And she was talking about the days in which we live and how even she was seeing then, this is 30 years ago, she was seeing that there was a slide taking place in the church. It wasn't like it used to be. And she says, it's not a matter, she said, of believing in Christ and having Christ in our life. She said, the real issue is, where is he in our life? Where do we place him? It's not a matter of having Christ. It's where do we have him? Where does God have Christ? Because Christ did this for God, where does God now place Christ? He places him in hyper exaltation, a word that the apostle seems to have made up this word, hyper exalted. He can't get high enough. God has given to him the highest name. There's no other name higher. And if God does this to Christ, as it were, because of what Christ has done for God in becoming obedient unto death, should we not also give him the highest place? One of the hymns says it, doesn't it? Give Jesus the highest place. Because in glory he is going to have the highest place. And you and I, in the glory, we are going to be giving to him the highest place. And we're not going to ever, ever forget that the Lamb is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all our praise, all our praises, all our hearts, affections. Because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Blood and death, the same thing. And our tragedy is, my tragedy and yours too, is that we can listen to this and remain either bored by it or looking for faults in the presentation of it or simply indifferent to it. We need to come back to this kind of root, grass roots fundamental issue of what Christianity really is. And it begins with the way we think about Christ and what we think of Christ. His obedience, active and obedient and passive for us. Ultimately, we are the beneficiaries of this. Well, there's plenty more could be said, of course, and I hope to pick up somewhat on this theme and carry it forward a little bit, but we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.